Well, let's have a word of prayer that the Lord would give us a holy excitement for his word and a true spiritual intention to follow through on that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we would pray with Solomon that you would remove from me falsehood and lying. Lord, the things that would distract, the things that would promote a self-reliance. Help us to be more like David and less like Saul. Help us to be more like our Savior and less like ourself. Make us aware of how much we owe this great God of grace who has saved us. Help us to, as Paul said, to aim for restoration and comfort one another and agree with one another and live in peace. Lord, may we be deliberate in our desire to promote that instead of divisiveness, instead of hatred or greed. We pray that we would seek this restoration and peace and agreement, and that our church might reflect that. Help us today to aid those who are weak, to come alongside of those who are afflicted, and to realize that in some degree all of us may feel that way. Help us to warn, to edify, to teach, to be instructed in the Word of God, and to help others see Christ. We desire today, as we open this passage, a familiar text to most, to know your will and to stand on truth. So help us to be convicted where it points our own failure, and may we be encouraged when we see Christ working in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, to our text in 1 Samuel 24. Tonight we'll be looking at a two-part message on the idea of no good theology, kind of a hyphenated title there. And here we're looking at over-the-top, another hyphenated, over-the-top mercy. I think that you probably will remember this. You know the word spelunking, which means cave exploration? And last year, for about 2 weeks, a very dramatic picture was before us. This 25-year-old Thai soccer coach had gone into this cave once before, and he had done some exploring. And he had some time with his soccer team, 12 young men between the ages of 11 and 16. And he wanted to take them into one of those caves that he had already explored. Since they were only going to be gone for about an hour, right, they took a flashlight and a rope, and that was about it. No oxygen, obviously. No food. No water. They had no sooner gotten deep into the cave than the waters from a monsoon nearby had begun to make the water level rise. He tied that rope to his ankle and tried to swim out, and they had to end up pulling him back. It took a while for them to even be found. Nobody knew to look for them there. A Thai SEAL team, as it were, finally was able to go through that labyrinth of up and down and left and right and find the boys. These boys had been malnourished. They were getting the water that they needed by letting it drip off the ceiling, the stalactites, and that's about all that they had. They were a very desperate lot when they were found. And it was in the news about how that a mile and a half or 2 miles into this cave were these boys. What do we do? How do we get them out? British and Americans came alongside that Thai SEAL team and On July 2nd, they were discovered. On between July 8th and the 10th, we had to take things in and deliver it to them. But they finally were starting to be extracted on those 3 days. And we rejoiced to be able to know that all those boys and coaches made it out alive. But one of the rescuers did not. Saman Kunan, it cost him his life. Now, as we look at this chapter, I don't want us to see two guys who just couldn't get along. A conflict between David and Saul. But I'd rather help us see the two men who were committed to things that were radically different and led them in different directions. What a person is passionate about, what they are committed to, says an awful lot about them. I was visiting with Ken and Patty, and Ken was telling me that he knows of some people that are committed to pickleball. That's just fun to say, isn't it? It looks kind of like tennis. And they will go from one location, they kind of plan their day to go play pickleball at different locations. And you may hear that and say, well, that's really cool. Or you may look at that and say, that's really pathetic. But there are people who have an almost religious zeal about some team or some program or some hobby or some cause, and they become committed to that. And they think you should be too. I think because people don't know Christ and don't know the eternal purpose for which they are made, they find their sense of purpose in saving whales, but not being as passionate about abortion and the unborn. They make their cause saving this planet, when the fact is God is going to destroy this planet. We can neither save it nor destroy it. Samuel and Saul and Jonathan and Doeg, for that matter, that we learned recently, they were all committed to something, to someone or some purpose. What, or maybe we should say, to whom are we sold out? People should see Christ living in us. We should point and everything about us to Christ all the time. Because we are bought with a price. We are not our own. And so this mercy of God, which the songs today and the scripture reading and the theme verse on the bulletin, all these things point us to the fact that we, our lives, have been touched by the mercy of God. And we should never tire singing about that, telling about that. But what I'd like to see us to see through this passage is that not only should we be receptacles of God's mercy, but we should be conduits. We should be vessels of mercy. And when the unsaved see Christ living in us, and it should communicate into over-the-top, unreasonable, extreme acts of kindness. David's God was the Lord, Jehovah. David desired not that things point back to him. We could say that David was committed to God because, first of all, God was committed to him. God had picked him through the prophet. Samuel did not take that initiative. Samuel did not choose David. God did, and God had prospered him and protected him and would again. David's commitment to God is because God was committed to him. And all of this, not because David was so amazing, but because David was so unworthy. Even that song that we heard sung beautifully based on the 51st Psalm, David in Psalm 32 and 51 and many other places becomes absolutely convinced that he, as in our text, is a dead dog and a single flea on that dead dog. May God help us to trust and obey him. When conditions seem to be ideal, to provide a shortcut to success. We say, I know the Lord has promised me this. I would like to have that. And this seems to be the quick path to that. You can't put God and yourself first at the same time. May the Lord help us to be content with and be patient for the Lord bringing his best in his time, in his way. Let's look first of all in these first five verses at this. Ideal conditions for mercy to shine. Ideal conditions for mercy to shine. We're all familiar with this text, and I hope that we discover wonderful things from God's word today. There are some amazing lessons that should both thrill and rebuke us, probably all at the same time. Read earlier were these verses 1 through 3, where Saul gets word of where David is, and he gets a group of his crack troops, his SEAL team, as it were, to follow after. David had played music for this king. David had fought battles for this king. David was related to this king. But Saul had one thing on his mind, and it was kill David. David, by this point, already knew what Saul was and was capable of. He'd killed 80 priests. He had committed himself to David's death. Some of you say, you know, going through 24 chapters of this book, Pastor, I've come to the conclusion that Saul was a jerk. Well, that's probably not the most spiritual way we would say that he was committed to being a rebel or something like that. But he was a jerk, and he was a jerk to David. And he was not a follower of God in this way either. So Saul gets his delta forces, 3,000 men, to pursue after not just 600 men, but one in particular. It was kind of interesting odds there, 5-1. En-Gedi is an oasis down along the western side of the Dead Sea, and it's where shepherds would aim to bring their flocks if they could make it through that desert area to get to that point, to be able to get to that life-sustaining water for their flocks. And to this region, Saul comes not to be refreshed, but to kill. And David knows Saul and what Saul is capable of. And so we find this army of hostiles, but we also find an opportunity to end this persistent threat that presented itself in verses 3 through 5. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Literally, it would be Saul looked for a place to cover his feet. He was looking for a private place, did not realize that this was a public bathroom. I've said several times, isn't it interesting that anybody who's looking for David, David's family, these who were destitute, and Jonathan, they can all seem to find David, but Saul can't. And on the one time that Saul is looking for a private place, he finds David. You found him. You were found by him. And as we read these verses, those who were true to David quickly came to the conclusion, we know what you should do. This is God's will. We'll do it for you. Isn't this the providence of God? Surely God must be in this. Be very careful. After all, David could have thought, you know, if Saul was in this same situation, what would he do? I know what he would do. Wasn't this a way to determine the outcome, to speed up the process? How much of the philosophy that we hear through programs and through education are of this like, this ilk, the matter that you should take your fate in your own hand? You should, life is a journey. And that you should determine how you, what you want to be and how things are going to go. That's basically what these men had said. This is providential, David. God has dropped this into your hat. Be careful, by the way, that we do not justify our action by using Scripture. And they basically try to do that. Here is the day, verse 4, that the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall go and do to him as it seemed good to you. Well, problem is we don't find that recorded anywhere. And these men did their best to sound kind of like King James English, and this is God's will unto thee. Go and do it now. But the committed child of God has to say, I learn God's will through the Scripture, not through my perceived will. I'm not going to determine what God wants by how I'm feeling, my emotions, my needs at this moment, but by what God's word says. And the Lord can take our trials, our temptations, our threats, and any negative situation, and he can not only show his mercy to us, but he can show his mercy to others through us. And that really should be our prayer today as we look at this passage. Lord, help me not only to be thankful for the saving mercy you have shown and the sustaining mercy this week that you have shown, but Lord, may I be a conduit of that grace to others. Let's look at the grounds, secondly, on which mercy acts. There were ideal conditions for mercy to shine. And you may be in a situation, you say, "My this is a rough week. I mean, I have some people that want my head on a platter." And I would say, what ideal conditions for mercy to shine? What wonderful grounds for mercy to act on in verses 6 through 8. And when we show mercy, God's mercy, may it be for this purpose, this intent. Not that people will say, he are so gracious. Aren't they wonderful religious people? Isn't he the kindest guy in the office? But so that we have an opportunity to point to the Lord. We should act kindly. I'm always puzzled by this statement, random acts of kindness. Is it wrong to pay for the coffee of the person behind you? No. But leave a gospel tract too. Things that would leave a person, well, they are such a nice person. I wish I could have met them. Is kind of pointless compared to an opportunity to show the mercy of God. And when somebody says, you are so kind, oh, you have no idea. Not how kind I am, but how wicked I am. But let me tell you why I can show kindness to you, why I can step out of my own program of self-advancement, and why I sought to help you today. It's because of the Lord and his mercy towards me. The grounds on which mercy acts is, first of all, this, the very person of God. David says, the Lord, how easy it is for us to be committed to our needs, our program, our agenda. And first and foremost in our life is to be the glory of God. And I think that that's what David wanted most of his life, not every day. David would be king. But there was only one sovereign who was sovereign. You say, boy, Pastor, that's deep. There is only one Lord who was over all. Is that better? The daily struggle is to reverence self, to put our flesh forward, to seek what is best for us. And when David said, my Lord, the King, he wasn't being sarcastic. He could say that to somebody the likes of Saul who was out there to kill him because David was reverencing his king, the Lord. And so he could put up with, he could show respect for Saul even when Saul had acted anything but respectful. Far too many say they follow Christ, but they seem to be on a very different path. They say, I have trusted Christ, but their life seems to be altogether different. Are they really trusting the Lord, or are they trusting self, the person of God? The mercy we show is because of the person of God. We say, God is like, I want you to know more of him and less of me. D.L. Moody used to say, the brighter the light, less people remark about the lamp. And in D.L. Moody's day, there were amazing candelabra and chandeliers that were oil lamps. And, oh, they were very impressive in size, but they didn't give off a whole lot of light. What we should want is for people to see Christ living through us. Notice the plan of God in verses 6 and 7. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Seeing, in that one word, is after all. The fact is, he would put it this way, God's will is final for me. And should be for you men. He is the Lord's anointed. Don't let us reason our way around that. Don't put other thoughts in my head. Don't make up scripture for me and tell me this is God's will. He is the Lord's anointed. Seeing he, after all, on the fact that, I think all of us need to be very careful that we don't get into a mindset which says, well, I know that it says something about that in the Bible. I know God says that it's wrong, but I'm not really sure that that settles it for me. David could say, after all, seeing that, that settles it for us now, doesn't it? He is the Lord's anointed. And so David's men come expecting David to reappear with some proof. Like, for a while, didn't David carry Goliath's head? I still chuckle when I think of that. You know, he attached it to his belt, and he carried Goliath's head with him for a while. But when he reemerges, he's got a little piece of fabric. And even for doing that, he's feeling convicted. Was he gloating? Was he rejoicing? No. What he does here is he even laments that course of action. Even that was wrong. Saul belonged to God. Vengeance belongs to God, Romans chapter 12. The fact is that David's conscience pricked him for advancing, for taking what belonged to God. This is God who will do this, whether I cut off his head or a corner of his garment. Probably an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy came to mind, realizing he is the Lord's anointed. He is the property of God. He is not for me to kill. And I would say this as we reflect on this, let the Lord's Spirit keep your spirit tender. Say, well, if I wait long enough, things don't bother me so much anymore. And that's not a good thing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, keep short accounts. Let nothing between your soul and the Savior, amen? And I appreciate David here that he was pricked in his conscience. By the way, make sure your conscience is answerable to Christ and not people. It's easy for us to say, well, people like me. Other people do it this way. Every other person in my church, all fundamentalists. Make sure our conscience is answerable to Christ, not man, to the Scriptures. Oh, that the Lord would keep us from sin. And when we do sin, that he would cause us to grieve over our sin. And as I said, confession is the best. It is the only path to a right walk with the Lord. So David's inaction to Saul didn't kill him, gave opportunity for God's action, pointing out the Lord's anointed. I wonder, does our need, I put that in air quotes, our need to be respected, to be appreciated, to be honored, get in the way of God's right to be exalted in our life? Does our self-advancement get in the way of God's mercy? Less of us, more of him. And that may be a battle we have to fight on a daily basis. I'm not interested in defending my honor, in giving somebody a piece of my mind. I want them to see Christ. Let's work our way to that third point then, the work of mercy on the hardest of hearts. Make your aim to show the God of mercy to those who don't deserve it. You say, like me? Absolutely. None of us are worthy the least of his favor. And it was shared from one with a proper assessment of himself. Point A, a proper assessment of self. In verses 8 and 9, and then in verse 4, David says, comes out of the cave, he says, "My Lord the King." David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say," he says, "you're the king, you're my father, you're the Lord." He uses lofty terms, and how does he refer to himself? You have to look down at verse 14. "A dead dog and a single flea on that dead dog. Nothing respectable here, my liege, my honor, my king." A proper assessment of ourself. Mercy should not only be received, but mercy should flow from one who has been transformed by God's grace and committed to God's grace. If you say, "Well, my life was touched by God's mercy and I'm saved, but I don't feel the need to show mercy to anybody else," then you're not really transformed. That sounds like an unregenerate mind thinking. David showed in the Psalms his response to the trial. If you think the Psalms were David went through a problem and then afterwards he wrote about it, in some cases that may be true. Some of these Psalms are written in the midst while he's going through that. What he learned about God and himself and about Saul through that. And in those Psalms, we find that David doubled down on the promises of God. God said, this is his king. In time, I'm going to take a little sidebar. Which is the sidebar? Over here? Okay. David points something out, and Saul reveals something about himself. The unregenerate mind, until it is converted, it is convinced of relative goodness. You know what I mean? Let me take the other side more. Where people say, well, I'm not as good as this person, but I'm not as bad as. Can you imagine that kind of righteousness in comparative goodness? Oh, how easy that is to do. Instead of us saying, I am a sinner saved by grace. For us to say, to look sideways and say, well, I'm not as good as Bob Allen, but certainly better than George Bailey. You know, what is to come of that? That is not the standard by which we go to heaven anyway. For us to be able to look to the Lord. But you know what Saul does? You are more righteous than I. That would be like, I was thinking this morning, I was going for a little walk. And the other day, as I was driving home, I saw one of you from church. Justin is either getting ready to run or just had been running and hit his running gear. And I thought, you know, that would be like me going up to Justin saying, you know, Justin, you're a better runner than I. Justin would stop and think of that and say, Pastor, I don't think you could run to the end of the block without having heart problems. He's probably right. For Saul to say, David, you are more righteous than I. Saul, your heart has not been touched by the righteousness of God. You are not committed to the will of God. There is nothing in you that shows that you love God and love His word. Those who did practice and preach God's word, you killed them off. It was shown, secondly, not only from a proper assessment, but it is shown to one who does not deserve such loving kindness. Does not deserve. Now, let me ask you another question here. Do you resist God? Say, no, Pastor, I don't. I heard this week about in one of the children's classes, some of you, we won't name your kids, Gideon and Piper, but sometimes when a question is asked, we don't want to do this, do we? And they don't know whether to always say yes or no. Sometimes they answer the question wrong. So when I say, we don't resist God, do we? If you've been in the church long enough, you know, don't move my head, because this is probably a trick question. No, I don't want to. I don't do it very often. Wait, what are you talking about? Well, let me ask you this. We should only pray for and respect the authority of those who really deserve it, correct? Some of you, see, I said don't nod, and some of you nodded. Actually, when we say, I don't have to respect, he's not my president, I don't have to respect that person, I don't have to pray for them, we set ourselves up for judgment. So that's a little strong, Pastor. Probably take that up with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2. When we say, well, only when a mayor or a governor or a president is one that I would had voted for, I approve of, then I pray for them. Otherwise, it's between them and God. They don't have the protection of my prayer. That is not obeying the scripture. And it is resisting God. I would say, in addition to that, sad how many Christian homes children have gone out from those homes only hearing their parents talk negatively about authorities in their life, a school teacher, the president, and yea, verily, even the pastor. That's what they hear. And we send them out saying, now, learn to respect authority that way. David was being hunted down by somebody who hated him. And David could respond to Saul and say, you're my Lord, you're the king, and I'm a dead dog. because of a work of God in his heart, not because Saul deserved it. At some point, you're going to have an opportunity to get even with someone who tried to get ahead by stepping on you along the way. Satan will try to serve up on a nice juicy platter to your flesh something that you reason, well, you know what? This must be of God. God does say he wants this. Years ago, I had a young man in my office who was looking at doing something that was sin. The scripture called it adultery. I pointed it out to him, and he looked at me and he said, but doesn't God want me to be happy? And very quickly the answer came, no, God wants you to be holy. Happiness is a byproduct of serving the Lord. Happiness is sometimes how I feel. I want you to have genuine joy that comes by obeying the Lord. We live by scripture, not by situation ethics. It's never right, and you know this, say it with me, to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Let's say that together. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Say, well, David could say, well, you know, the Lord told me I would be king. I'm just trying to put this on the fast track. I'm just trying to help God. I'm just trying to obey God. And it means taking and getting rid of the wicked, you know, along the way. What's wrong with that? Don't allow your mind to justify an action, to talk yourself into that. You can look at every conclusion and favorable conclusion, and you can look at it as at this. Well, the Lord wants me to do this. I'm sure the Lord would have me have this. I'm sure the Lord wants me to be happy. When you violate certain clear scripture along the way, be careful guarding your mind. I'll wrap this up by saying this, that since we know the rest of the story, we only have to go, as we will a few weeks from now, to chapter 26, and David spares Saul's life again. Well, that means that Saul's hunting him down again. And whatever momentary clarity or emotional response that Saul might have said, when it says that he grieved or he wept, doesn't the scripture in our text say that he lifted up his voice and he wept? Those of you that are parents who have corrected your children know that children can weep out of anger, or we can weep out of embarrassment. Was this genuine repentance? Judas was grieved and went out and hung himself, and the scripture never says that was true repentance. Amen? Let me lift before you another individual. Peter said, I would never deny you, and did so 3 times in just a few short hours. And yet he was convicted, and the Lord, Peter was a child of God, and the Lord could tell him, meet me in this place and go feed my sheep. And Peter died serving God to the very end. Children can be very emotional at being caught. Saul, for some reason, said, grieved and lamented, but it was not true repentance. And I would say as well, there's a lot that is called revival today, which is a show of emotion. There are churches that have a lot of loud music and some very touching stories, and people can get very emotional. That is not the same as repentance. John chapter 3, we read about bringing forth the fruit of repentance. Say, I not only want to feel bad when I sin, I want to pursue God. I want to obey God. Be guilty. Be careful, excuse me, not to be guilty of saying in your heart, I know what the Bible says about this is sin, but I still, that doesn't settle it for me. Do we read anywhere in this chapter or any other where Saul said, you know what? I have sinned. It is safe to come home to Jerusalem. I have done this wickedness before God, and I repent of that. No. Saul and David go separate ways, and that's probably very wise at this point. There was no fruit of repentance. You say, well, doesn't in our text Saul say some things that are true about David? In all respect, but humor, I would say yes. And didn't God use a donkey to speak to a fool? Saul wasn't ready to obey God wholeheartedly. He wasn't committed to David's God and God's purpose. Saul, as I said last week, was committed to Saul. And David, not Saul, and not Jonathan, would be the next king. And that was God's doing, as our salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God's doing, the sovereign God. I'll ask you four questions as we wrap things up this morning. Are you consistently a vessel of mercy? You say, yes, I received, I'm not a vessel of wrath, Romans 9, so I must be a vessel of mercy. God showed me his mercy. But are we a conduit, as I'm explaining today, that David not only had received the mercy of God, but he showed it to one the likes of Saul? For us to say, well, when people are kind to me, then you can expect me to be kind to you. And although I pray for him, our president can sometimes, well, if you pick a fight with me, you can expect me to fight with you. That is the logic of the world. That is what we see around us. But the Christian should say, no, Lord, you make me to show your mercy to those who mistreat me, not to wait until they show kindness to me. The second question I would ask you is, God's glory and not your own the most important? That is your daily pursuit as you read, as you pray, as you live, as you grow. Lord, more of you. I'm not interested anymore. I've outgrown that, where I want them to say, I do things so they will say nice things about me. No, I want them to be able to point to Christ. Another question, follow up on this, I would ask is, are you willing to be despised, looked down on, made fun of, not respected, in order that Christ might shine through you? He tells us that we will suffer for the cause of Christ. He tells us in 1 Peter that when they persecute you, that we shouldn't find that as any strange thing. To say, you know what, it doesn't matter if they turn and say nice things about me or reciprocate or not. It doesn't matter. This is as unto the Lord. And I would close by saying, are you looking for shortcuts? David could have easily listened to his men and said, well, yeah, you know, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. All you guys are saying I should kill him? Well, that must be God's will. After all, the Lord did promise me that I would be king, and I've been a caveman for far too long. This must be the right. Well, you know, it just feels right. It just feels right. It didn't matter how it felt. In fact, when he just cut off the corner of the robe, that even felt wrong. To allow God's Spirit to keep us sensitive about our sin. I don't want to take shortcuts to the will of God. I don't want shortcuts to glory and happiness. I want to obey the Lord through the Scriptures by aid of the Spirit. And I want to do it His way. And if that means I am unappreciated in this life, how many missionary stories could we tell about men and their families that went to the field and died sometimes without one convert? Nobody built a shrine after they left or after they died. But it was as unto the Lord. How many of us will say, you know what? I don't want any shortcuts. Sanctification and obedience to Christ for the long haul, that's what I'm after, is daily obeying Christ and Christ living through me. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the reminder that we, through Christ, can show the mercy of God to those who are undeserving of it just as much as we were undeserving of your saving favor. Thank you for giving to us what we didn't deserve, in withholding from us what we did deserve, actually placing that wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Help us to marvel at that. And then help us who are touched by such mercy, transformed by such grace, that we would turn and say, Lord, now make me a vehicle of that. Shine through me, not so people will say I'm such a great person, but they know what I am. And it points to the greatness of God. I live to shine for you. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.